If you remain standing for the reading of Scripture, two different passages today, Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, and then Luke chapter 2, verses 42 through 52. Exodus 20, 12, and Luke 2, 42. Exodus 20, 12 says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." Luke 2, 41, beginning in 41. "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.' And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?' And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Holy Spirit of God, who hovered above the waters and caused darkness to be overcome by light and overshadowed Mary in the days when you conceived the child, come now to us. Hover over our darkness and bring light, so that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts are acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. I know the answer already, but I'll ask the question anyway. Have you ever had to respect someone who was unrespectable? The story is told in the Old West of a band of brothers, two brothers who led a notorious gang of outlaws. They were notorious for thieving and bank robbing. And everyone in the territory knew who they were. They robbed, they pillaged. They were just real scoundrels. And it came about that in one of their nefarious dealings, one of the brothers was shot and killed. And so the surviving brother went to the local pastor in the town and said, "We need to have a funeral for my brother. I will give you any amount of money you need. I have one request at the funeral. I want you at some point in the service to refer to my brother as a saint." Well, the pastor thought about it for a moment and then said, "Okay." Well, a huge crowd gathered because the last thing anyone expected was for the scoundrel to have a church funeral presided over by the man of God. And so as they all gathered to see what would happen, they saw there the man in the coffin, and the pastor began. And when it came time to sort of speak about the dead man and eulogize him, he said, "I want to tell you about this man in the coffin before you. He was no good. He was a scoundrel. He broke every law. He robbed every bank. There's nothing this guy wouldn't do. He is the worst of the worst scum of the earth. He broke every commandment. He lied. He cheated. He stole. He was an adulterer. He disrespected his parents. But compared to his brother, he was a saint." Have you ever had to respect someone that was unrespectable? What do we do What do we do when it's us that are unrespectable? God has a plan. Fear not. God rules with a law of love. And today I want you to notice two things about this law of love. Love's weight and love's wonder. Love's weight, W-E-I-G-H-T. Love's weight and love's wonder as we press through this law of love and the honor role. Love's weight. In verse 12 we read, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Honor what? I'm remembering my seventh grade year when my seventh grade teacher said, you need to ask four or five questions whenever you sit down to write something. Who, what, where, when, how, right? Those kinds of things. Always answer those questions for yourself so you'll notice. Honor what? Honor who? And honor why? I'm reliving my seventh grade year, but it seems like a good time. Here you go. Honor. Honor what? Honor what? What is honor anyway? We don't live in an honor and shame society like we would if we were living in Asia, perhaps, or in the Middle East. But it is a real word, and it's in the Bible, and it's a command. And you know from, you know, imperative type language, it starts off with honor, understood subject. You honor. What does it mean to honor? It's a verb. It's something that we do. And the word honor is related to another very, very important Bible word, the word glory. Honor in the Hebrew is the word kaved. So is the word glory. They're used as slightly different parts of speech. In this use, it's a verb. When we talk about glory as in God's glory, we're talking about a noun. So when it talks about you honor, what's it saying? Both words relate to weightiness. When we talk about God's glory, we're talking about the weight of Him, not His literal physical weight like on a scale, but the way when He comes in the room or His presence draws near, there's a weightiness to it. Sometimes when I talk about this to try to break it down into modern terms, I say sometimes it's like when politicians are running for office and they say, does he or she have gravitas? Does this person have gravity so that people are drawn into their sphere? When they walk in the room, do people turn and look at them? When they speak, do people want to know what it is they've got to say? Do they have that X factor that makes people drawn to them and hold on to them? God's gravity, His gravitas, or maybe to put it in a little bit more biblical term, His weight, His fame, His renown, His reputation. What is this gravity that He's talking about, this weight? He's saying, you give weight to, the due weight to those that are set in positions of authority above you, beginning with your parents. Do you give weight to them, to your father and your mother? Honor who? Honor your father and your mother. Why? Because of their God-given position. God put them there. He created them for honor. Notice, though, sometimes we have these caricature ideas of what Old Testament Israel was like, what the old is like, and that it's very patriarchal. In some respects, maybe so, but notice it doesn't say honor your father. It says honor your father and your mother. No sort of hierarchy of honor here. Honor them both. Honor belongs to parents because God created them with it and for it. He has shared something of Himself, of the weightiness of God Himself with parents in a way that He has not shared it with children. Think about how God created what He created. After He created it all, He created a man, scooped up some dirt, breathed into this dirt, and this dirt became a living soul, living nephesh, right? Adam means earth or dirt, right? And then a search was made, and there was no partner suitable for him like God had made all the animals. It was not good that the man is alone, so God put him to sleep and took a rib. And out of that rib, He made Eve, which means life. I think she got the better name. Life, right? And He put them in a garden, and what did God say to them? Be fruitful and multiply. Rule, subdue, and fill the earth. No such commandment given to children. No such cultural mandate given in that way. God shared His rulership. He shared something of His God-like nature with the man and the woman. And when Eve was brought to Adam, He called her Eve because, what does the Scripture say? She and he, in effect, they became the father and mother of all the living. You think about that? God didn't just keep on going the way He had gone. He took the created order itself and He placed a man and a woman in a garden. And He said, I'm not going to keep scooping dirt and plucking ribs to make people. I'm going to give that job to you. Something that out of all of eternity, the only person that's done that is God Himself. And I'm going to vest you with the authority not only to do it as a privilege to make children and fill up the earth, but I'm also going to give you a bit of myself in that you're going to be the king and the queen, the vice regents of the whole earth. And there's something of that in every parent, that God has vested them with authority, and that authority comes with God's honor, and they are to be honored. Honor them, why? That your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. This is a societal thing, not a singular one. Sometimes when we teach this to our children, we tell them, if you want to live for a long time, start by honoring your father and your mother. Not bad advice, but when God gave it, He wasn't just thinking of individual people living for a long time. Notice how He attached this. Exodus 20. So that you'll live, you plurals, you people of Israel, will live for a long time in the land the Lord your God is giving you. This actually harkens back, I think, to Abraham a long time before. That when God gave Abraham the covenant, what did He promise him? He promised him descendants and land, right? He promised him this land that he wouldn't really inherit, but that his children would later on. He was childless. God gave him a child in his old age. A man who was as good as dead received a child. And then from that child, a nation came. And he was promised this piece of property that's a lot larger than modern day Israel, which is just a sliver of what God promised. Everything from the Euphrates down to the great river of Egypt and all the way up north into Hebron and all the way out to the Mediterranean Sea is a big piece of property. I'll just ask you to stretch your imagination and think about what God was actually saying, that through them all the nations would be blessed, but nevertheless, promised land. And He gave him a sign of the promise, circumcision. Weird sign. But what was He saying? He was saying, obey me, remain faithful, pass this down to all your generations, teach them to follow after me, and they will live a long time in the land. However, if you decide to become unfaithful and turn your back on me, the same way that flesh is cut from your body and cast aside, the flesh of your descendants will be cut from the land and cast aside. They will be judged by being removed from the land. Then when God comes to fulfill the promise and He says, now it's time to build this society, this great nation I've talked about. How are we going to do it? We start off by no other gods before me. The second table of the law comes. Fifth commandment comes, which mirrors in an odd way the first commandment. No other gods, no other authorities. And now how do you do it? Honor your father and your mother. God's building the society on a family that must be respected because God's the one who created it. He created it from a man who was as good as a dead man. St. Augustine says something very interesting. He says, if anyone fails to honor his parents, is there anyone he will not spare? If a man fails to honor his parents, is there anyone who he will not spare? I think this is God boiling it down to its essence, right? If you can't honor your mother and your father, how can you honor God or other authorities in your life? Ephesians 6:2 gives us a little bit more instruction. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. What promise is there? long life in the land the Lord your God is giving you. A way to look at it from a New Testament perspective, I suppose, is to say, what is the land the Lord our God is giving us? Is it America? Is it my house? Is it my property? Is it my job? Is it some kind of, you know, prayer of Jabez, sort of my territory? What exactly is he talking about? What he's talking about is sort of in reverse order. This is what citizens of the kingdom look like. They honor their father and their mother because they understand that they're a reflection of God's authority and will live for a long time in the kingdom that is coming, the kingdom of heaven. People that know they're going to live in the kingdom of heaven for a long time find it within themselves to honor those that are in authority over them. As it pertains to honor, were or are your parents heavyweights or lightweights? Forgive me if this illustration cuts a little too close to home, but it's honest. In my first pastorate, I was this young guy, didn't know much, and had all these great people, you know, telling me things, giving me wise counsel. And I ran across a difficult situation. One Sunday, right after church, someone came up to my wife, a teenage girl, and shared some audio recordings from her phone and said, "This is what's going on with my boyfriend, who's the son of an elder in this church. These are the messages he left me last night in a drunken stupor." Problem was, this was a 15-year-old kid, not just a kid, an Eagle Scout, son of an elder who was at a summer camp where he was supposed to be like a counselor with a couple of other kids who were officers' children from our church. So, you know, you get this and you say, boy, what in the world's going on? Go collect up all the parents, right? Let's go have a meeting immediately. Get together and talk about this and how do we proceed, protect the church from scandal, protect your children from doing things that are illegal. And by the way, this illustration's not about principally drinking alcohol, but it became about that kind of a way. So I bring all these parents together, officers and their families, right, and say, hey, you know, what do we do? Do we need to go down to the camp and talk to these boys and say, hey, what's going on? They're telling somebody that a counselor, a 21-year age person or older, is giving them alcohol at the summer camp, and not just that they're drinking it, they're getting drunk and making phone calls and doing lots of other stuff that's illegal. I get them all together and say, you know, how would you like to proceed? Scandal in the church, right? Protect you, protect your families. Went around the table, contrite, repentant, sorrowful, tears. And then we came to one particular parent who said, "Pastor, what's the big deal? What business is it of yours? They're just teenagers. They're just doing what teenagers do. Why don't you just lighten up?" Wow. Featherweights. They were sitting in front of some of their other children when they said that. It was almost like giving them permission, right? We don't care if you break the law. We don't care if you get in trouble. Not much longer after that, the kids had a party at their house while they were gone on vacation, while the parents were away on vacation. The sheriff had to come out. The whole town found out about it. Underage drinking, drugs, all sort of other stuff. But pastor, what business is it of yours? It's just what teenagers do, right? When the parents said that, I had a flashback of being 15, right? I kind of grew up in a legalistic place. And so this is the way I was raised. Somebody told me, hey, Toby, you know, there's this girl in the youth group, got her eye on you, wants me to set you up with her. Like, you know, this is what you do when you're 15 and you're awkward. And so she's a Christian, too. She'd like you to ask her to go out, whatever. So I start to interview this young lady. She's supposed to be a Christian. I'm doing the questions right. You know, don't know you very good, but okay, I've seen you at youth group, whatever. You know, what's going on? What do you like to do? And so I find out after just, you know, a little bit that what she likes to do as a 15-year-old is go to the parking lot. Now, the parking lot in my town is a euphemism for this place where teenagers go to engage in underage drinking, illegal drugs, and a lot of other stuff that was bad. And I remember saying out loud and thinking to myself, you know, very consciously, gosh, you sound a lot like your father when you said that. I remember saying out loud to her, look, we can't go out. We can't date because I can't go to the parking lot with you. If I go to the parking lot with you, it'll take about 5 minutes before my dad on the other side of the town, pre-cell phones, will find out that his firstborn is in the parking lot. And he'll be in the front seat of the car with the sheriff and all the lights going. And everybody you know, including me, will end up in jail or wherever we go for engaging in all this other stuff. I can't go to those places with you. It's not what just young people do. And I was trained this way because my dad, you know, lived this sort of honored existence. He was kind of an honor heavyweight. He would say things to me like, son, you need to understand what it's like to be a pastor and a Christian school principal in a little town like this. If I'm driving the car down the street and I'm going the wrong way and I need to turn around, I cannot even turn around and drive through the liquor store parking lot to go the right way. Because if I do, by the time the story gets to the other side of town in about 5 minutes, it'll be Larry was rolling a keg into the car because he was drunk and headed off to the, you know, the woods to have a big party with all his friends. I just can't go to places like that, and you can't go to places like that. What's the big deal, Pastor? Here's the big deal. If we don't honor those in authority, we can see. We dishonor the one authority we can't see. Could almost hear it in James, right? You can almost hear it in the epistles. Don't say you love God who you have not seen and hate your brother who you have seen. If you can't honor the authorities you can see, you dishonor the authority you can't. Honoring parents is the weight. It's a heavy thing. It's the weight of loving God with all our heart, all our souls, and all of our mind. That's love's weight. Secondly, love's wonder, 51 says, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. The crowd is amazed at his answers there in Jerusalem. He's a 12-year-old boy. The amazing thing to me is Mary and Joseph's faithfulness to train up this child of theirs that they're given. We're told in the story that it was their custom to go every single year from Nazareth down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. This is not a requirement of the law. It was only required that if you lived within about 15 miles of Jerusalem that you go over a year. But if you lived way out in the hinterlands, you're only supposed to go about once in your lifetime. But here's a poor family from way up in the sticks of Galilee that travel 85 miles one way every single year with their families to celebrate Passover. If you're looking for a high standard of faithfulness, look no further than Mary and Joseph. They took their calling as parents, raising the Son of God very seriously. Amazing faithfulness. There must have been an amazing fear when they were there after Jesus was 12 and started back and realized he wasn't with the family. And this fear gripped them and motivated them to begin a search. They didn't find him on day one amongst the relatives and the travel party. So they headed back to Jerusalem on day two and began to search. And it wasn't until the third day. Are you hearing this irony in the scripture? On the third day, they find Jesus. And where do they find him? They find him among the teachers at the temple as a 12-year-old. He was 1 year away from his bar mitzvah. He was already a son of the covenant, but it would be one more year before Jesus becomes 13 and becomes son of the law, before he becomes a legal adult. And so if you like to put this in sort of American Western terms, Jesus was in the temple taking his SAT and his ACT test. It would be 1 year before he would stand before village elders and perhaps a rabbi from his local synagogue to be questioned to find out whether he knew enough, whether he understood the law, whether he could be designated son of the law, someone who's recognized as a grown-up, as a man, who's someone who's capable of having a family of his own. And now a year before that, how's he doing? This would have been the sort of the cherry on the top of all of his training, to go down to Jerusalem as a 12-year-old and to sit and to watch very carefully, because the very next year they would ask him questions. What is Passover? What is meant by this service? What happened in Egypt to our people? And what will Messiah mean when he comes? And Jesus is sitting there with the elders, and they recognize the teachers of the law, the Harvard elite, the very best scholars of all of Israel are sitting with Jesus as a 12-year-old, and they know what's coming. And maybe it was even playful, and they ask him a couple of questions. And how does he respond in such a way that people that are rather hard to impress are not impressed? They're amazed. It's amazing to think about this testimony to the faithfulness of the teaching of Mary and Joseph. You know, this is the last time Joseph is mentioned in this gospel. This is his swan song. What do you think God wants us to think about Mary and Joseph? They want us to sort of stop. God wants us to stop and say, wow, they were not well advantaged. They didn't have lots of money at their disposal. They were blue collar. And how well did they do? Exceptionally well. Worthy of honor. But Mary was anxious. They were astonished when they found him. And in her anxiety, she says this: "Your father and I have been searching in great distress." I want to stop for just a second and say, this is righteous anxiety. I don't think there's any sin here. So kind of put away your sin detectors if you're looking for who fell down on their job and why is it, you know, we need to find out, figure out a way for Mary and Joseph to be sinful here. I don't think that they are. Can you imagine being Joseph and Mary? Can you imagine being this teenage couple that are told, "I've got a great gift for you. You're going to raise Jesus, the Messiah." If they were to come to me when I was a teenager, the angel, and say, "I've got a message for you, Toby. You're going to take this wife of yours and you're going to bear the Son of God," and whatever, I would be a case of scotch and I'm sure a bottle of Valium. I would be a nervous wreck. Can you imagine this? And then he goes missing. I mean, you got to stop and say, is my eternal security on the line if I can't find this kid? Did we get a DNA test on him? Do we have one of those LoJack things around him? You know, can we GPS his phone? No, they looked rigorously for 3 days. They looked in all the places where cool kids hang out. They looked at the arcade. They looked at the movie theater, the skate park, whatever passed for a record store in Jerusalem. They looked at all the car dealerships and all the bridges where there's an overhang, you know, where kids would hang out, where they'd buy a hamburger or a soda or whatever the kids were eating back then. And no Jesus. Where do they find him? The last place we would expect, hanging out at school with a bunch of teachers. Talk about an uncool Jesus. Man, you get a, go on an 8-day vacation where there's no school required, and where do you gravitate? To the oldest guys you can to have a chat about the Bible. What a nerd. Where do they find Jesus? Right where he was supposed to be. In the temple. Have you ever been offended when Jesus wasn't right where you expected him to be? When I was a high school senior, there was this weird thing that happened at my high school. It was a Christian high school, and doubly weird that a revival kind of thing broke out in our high school. And lots of kids were coming to Christ, and lots of kids had been sort of lukewarm or rededicating their lives, and it became the student movement. One of our teachers said, "Hey, we need to help this out some. Let's start sort of this club." And we would meet in his classroom during lunch and pray and read the Bible and meet after school, and it was great. It was this great thing. And so kids from other schools were driving to our school after school to hang out and do Jesus stuff. And so we thought, okay, let's have this lock-in and have this big event and just celebrate this and see who will come. And so the time for this lock-in came. It was a Friday afternoon. I walk into the gymnasium where we're going to hold this lock-in, and I walk up to the teacher who was our sponsor, and I said, hey, I'm here to work. Put me to work. What can I do? And he said, okay, you see this person on the floor right here coloring this poster? I want you to take over, and I want you to do that poster, and I want her to come help me do something else. And so I sat down on the floor. I started coloring this poster, sitting in the middle of the gym floor. I'm coloring this poster, and the word that I'm coloring is the word Christ. I get done. I'm not an artist, but I was proud. I picked it up, and when I picked it up and looked at it, it was pretty good. I looked down on the floor. An indelible ink from the magic marker bled through the paper of the poster, and Christ was on the floor. Most expensive building my father had ever led a capital campaign to build was a school gymnasium, and the floor wasn't made of wood or some kind of tile. It was this expensive poured rubber substance. And so we immediately began to squirt all kinds of disinfectors and cleaners and stuff that you're not supposed to use on the floor. Nothing. It didn't even fade it or smear it. Christ was sort of indelibly on the floor. And not over in the corner, not behind a bleacher or under the concession stand. In the middle of the door, right when you walk in, right where your feet have to step to get into the bleachers. Well, the weekend ended. I went home and tried to sleep off the bleariness of being up all night long. When I woke up, I sat down to eat something in my kitchen. My dad was there. He said, how was the lock-in? Wonderful, great. Jesus, love it. I mean, you know, just this is what we've been waiting for our whole lives, Dad. 17 years old. It's what we've been waiting for our whole lives. This is it right here. It's happening. I just wish that thing hadn't happened, you know. I don't know what happened with that coloring pen. And he said, wait a minute. It was you? You're the one who colored Christ on the floor of the gymnasium? He turned around, he picked up the phone, and he called the school athletic director and said, I just found out who colored Christ onto the floor of the gymnasium. It was my kid. And I realized what was happening was they were not happy. They were upset about it. And then I got mad. And I told my brother, I said, I'm getting in the car and I'm leaving. I'm going to spend the night at my friend's house. I'll see you later. I had hardly walked in the door of my friend's house before the phone rang, and my dad sort of ordered me to come home. And I came home, and he was not happy with me for just walking out the door. And we had a kind of come to Jesus meeting over the gym floor thing. And he was mad at me, and I was mad at him. And we sorted it all out. It was kind of the very first time my father and I had an adult conversation that resolved itself. But man, were we angry. You know why we were angry at each other? Because our Jesus wasn't where we expected him to be. Is yours? Jesus assuages and remedies the anxiety of his parents by saying this, his first words in all the scripture, didn't you know I must be in my father's house? What was the question? The question was, didn't you know? How could you treat us this way? Your father and I have been searching. Really? Mary? Joseph? Didn't you, of all people, know where I had to be? I had to be. I must be in my father's house. When you see Jesus and the word must, you should stop. Because the word must is a clue. It's a clue of something in Luke and Acts called the divine imperative. When Jesus says, I must need go through Samaria, this Jesus who had the Holy Spirit on him like no one had ever been on him before, this Jesus who followed everything that God said to do, when Jesus said, I had to, I must, I'm just being obedient to what I was told to do, he's saying, I'm right where my Father wants me to be. Implication, are you right where our Father wants you to be? I don't think it was disrespectful. I don't think that it was a tell-off. It wasn't something rebellious teenagers should stand up and say, aha, Jesus, is my champion for telling off my mother. No. I think it was one of those moments where they had this thing that happened, I'm sure, only between Mary and her son. Honoring our father and our mother is more than obedience, but certainly not less than that. It says here in 51, Jesus went and was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Submissive. Honoring our mother and father is about obedience, but it's about a lot more than just obedience. You can obey your parents. You can do what they say without honor. Honor involves your heart. It involves an attitude. It involves what you treasure. It involves giving weight to people, not just doing what they say. Jesus did both. Scholars like to debate, when did Jesus begin to believe he was the Messiah? I think it's a far less interesting question or important one than when did Mary begin to believe? You understand this is the only time in Scripture that this is found. This is the only story like this in Scripture. And I like to think that Luke, who interviewed to get his information because he wasn't there when it happened, comes to Mary, the aged Mary, much later after Jesus has ascended into heaven to conduct his interview as he's writing his gospel. And he says, Mary, knowing what you know now, was there a moment in his childhood, perhaps, when you began to believe that he was Messiah? And then with a smile, the treasure chest of a mother's heart bursts open. And she says, yes, I've been waiting a long time for someone to ask me that question. There was this day in Jerusalem when he was 12 years old, and I was frantic. And he turned and he looked at his father and I in a way that only he could. And he said, didn't you know? I must be in my father's house. I sometimes ask the question, what are we saved from? The sort of beginning answers from our sins, right? But there's more than that. It's the penalty due to us for our sins. Theologians talk about it in terms of the active and passive obedience of Christ. Christ was passive in that he submitted himself to the wrath of God for us on the cross. He didn't have his life taken. He wasn't murdered. He laid down his life for us to pay the penalty. He submitted himself to the full-on wrath of God. But that's not all that saves us. We're also saved when Jesus is actively obedient to the law of God, including the fifth commandment to honor Joseph and Mary. We're saved by that because we can't keep it. We can't, in our own self, honor our father and our mother. We need Jesus. I want to know something I'm having, in all honesty, a lot of difficulty with? Regret. Regret for wasted youth, intellect, money, time, calling. It's difficult for me, but most of all, wasted honor. There was a time in my life in my 20s where I just couldn't fathom the pain of my father watching me waste myself. I can't think about the regret for very long because it's so overwhelming and debilitating. There's just nothing I can do with it. If someone were to offer me a way to go back in time and undo it, I would undo it like that, without a question. Decisions and waste of life, prodigal living that I just can't undo. It's impossible. One thing makes it bearable. The knowledge, the belief really, that in the end I won't be judged by my record, but by Jesus. In the end, how will you be judged? By your spiritual report card or by Jesus? His is the only one who achieved the honor roll. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, come and save us. Be for us all that we need for you to be. Help us to believe in the active and passive obedience of Christ, and help us to believe in that when it's hard to obey, when it's hard to submit, when it's hard to honor those you've set in authority over us. From the least in our parents to the greatest God in heaven, may we honor you with all our hearts, soul, mind, and strength because you love us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll stand for the benediction, please.